Corinthians chapter 13. I'd like to read the 13th verse. The 13th verse. And now, Paul says, abideth faith, hope, charity, which is love, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now, I have been thinking a great deal about how it is with many of the poor, afflicted family of God in regards to assurance. And I recognize that there are many of the Lord's people. They are the true people of God. They do belong to the Lord. But they have a great deal of difficulty with assurance as to whether or not they're really saved or not, whether they're really in the Lord, whether they really know that they're God's children or not. And so this morning I want to speak here from verse 13. And I believe that there are three questions that I can ask out of this verse of Scripture. And when we examine ourselves, I believe we can determine whether or not we have in us the real hope of eternal life. Now, it is delightful to sing with John Newton that sweet song of assurance that we sang here a few minutes ago, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Now, you know, it's necessary that we be lost before we can be found. I once was lost, but now am found, John Newton said. I once was lost. You see, unless we get lost, we cannot get found. We cannot get saved. And I believe it is the business of the Holy Spirit to get people lost, to get them to the place where they understand that they are lost in their souls, and that only when they're found by the divine Spirit and regenerated and called out do they become saved. But now, he says, am found. 'Twas blind. And that's the way we are in a state of nature. We're blind to the things of God. We're blind to the truth about ourselves. We're blind to so many things that are in the Word of God. But John Newton said, but now I see. But now I see. I see now because God has enlightened my eyes. God has been pleased to put the eye salve of faith on my eyes, and I am able now to see. And so there's a difference between being lost and being found. There's a difference between being blind and seeing. And all of you, that's obvious to all of you. But every sober-minded child of God realizes that there's multitudes that have sung those lines with joy on earth only to wake up in hell at last. They sung Amazing Grace, and I hear it often at the funerals of dignitaries. I hear it often played and sung in various situations across the nation. But there are many, many people who sang those words who do not know a thing on earth about what they mean. They mean nothing to them. They just like the sound of the words, and they like the hymn. They like the sound of the tune. And we realize that fact, and we know the sin and the deceitfulness of our own hearts. And I've often been compelled to sing another of John Newton's songs or hymns, which he wrote, and I've read it many, many times, and I've tried to sing it a few times, but let me just read it to you this morning. And John Newton, it's rather long, but I want you to listen to it. John Newton said, 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought, do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? If I love, why am I thus? Why this dull and lifeless frame? Hardly sure can they be worse who have never heard His name. Could my heart so hard remain, prayer a task and burden prove, every trifle give me pain, if I knew a Savior's love? When I turn my eyes within, all is vain and dark and wild. Filled with unbelief and sin, can I deem myself a child? If I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it thus with you? Could I joy His saints to meet? Choose the way I once abhorred? Find at times the promise sweet if I did not love the Lord? Let me love Thee more and more. Touch me with Thy love, I pray. If I have not loved before, help me to begin today. So we're often brought to read those words and sing those words. Now we know that the vast, or we feel, and we don't believe that it's mere assumption, that the vast majority of religious people in this world are lost. The vast majority of those in religious circles in this world are lost. Many profess faith in Christ, but few possess true saving faith. Matthew 22 and 14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. Luke 13, 23 and 24 says, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say, unto you will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, most religionists have been deceived by human religion. Now, what I mean by that, I mean religion that has been concocted and put together and systemized by men. Most of the religious people of this world have been deceived by human religion. They walk in the broad way, which leads to destruction. And I'm equally certain that many who profess and practice maybe the same things that you and I would profess and practice, they're even yet unconverted. I know of many in Calvinistic circles who have a form, but they have not the power of divine life. They have a form. I know of, there's a certain religious group I'm thinking of right now, and these people have a form, but they have no power. Most of the people that attend that religious organizations, while they believe in election, and while they believe in some of the great doctrines that we hold to, yet they're dead. As we've often said, it's against the law to bury them, but they're dead spiritually. They're conservative and they're orthodox, but they've missed the Lord Jesus Christ. They embrace religious teachings, but not Christ Himself. And beloved, Christ is the difference between life and death when it comes to spiritual life. Now, mere orthodoxy is not Christianity. Just for one to have a system of truth or a system that he adheres to, that in itself is not to be saved. And I've seen many whom I esteem stronger and wiser and more zealous and maybe more devoted and more useful than myself end up forsaking the gospel altogether, turning their backs on the gospel. The Bible says that they that put their hand to the plow and then look back, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. And there are many who start out and they say and they give their mental assent to many of the doctrines that we believe, and yet they turn back in the day of battle. Now, they had some kind of assurance, I suppose. I don't know what it was, but they seemed to have some kind of assurance, but it was a false assurance, apparently. Apparently, it was not based upon the Word of God as it ought to have been. They had a measure of peace, but apparently it was a false peace. Now, how then can anyone have real assurance, you say, if the religionists, or the majority of them, are lost, and if human religion is so rampant that it's affected the countless millions that are involved in it, and if even many that have heard a measure of truth are still not soundly converted and in the faith, then how can anybody really have genuine assurance? How can anybody know that they're savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, it's most needful for all, I think, who profess faith in Christ to examine themselves often by the Word of God, to honestly and sincerely ask the Lord to show them whether or not they're in the way of life and eternal bliss, or in the way of death and eternal destruction. You see, beloved, examination will not hurt us if we're truly in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not. If we're on the rock, it isn't going to hurt anything for our relationship with the Lord to be tested, for it to be questioned, for it to be looked at, for it to be examined. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Search me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This was the prayer of David. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, "Examine yourself, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." Now we must prove ourselves by the Holy Scriptures and make our calling, Peter said, an election sure. If we do these things, beloved, we have no fear in the end. We shall never fall. That is, if we'll examine ourselves and be truthful with judgment day honesty about our own state and about the true character of our hearts. I cannot give you a certain formula by which assurance may be gained, but I know this, that there are three graces that are created in the heart of every believer by God the Holy Spirit. And if you and I possess these three graces, if they really and truly are created in us by the power and grace of God, we are born of God. This I am confident of. And so if you and I possess these three graces, and if they're really and truly created in us, we can be certain that God has touched our hearts, that God has done something in our life. If these graces do not live in our hearts, then apparently it's because we're yet under the wrath of God. It's apparent that we are not yet in Christ Jesus. It's apparent that still we're lost and without hope for the want of faith and love toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the apostle said in verse 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, and love." 1, faith; 2, hope; 3, love. But the greatest of these is love. Where do they abide? Well, they dwell in the heart of the child of God. That's where they abide. They're in the heart of God's children. Now, these three questions by which you and I must examine ourselves before God are, number one, these. 1, do I have the faith of God's elect? Do I have it? Do I believe God? Do I believe God like old Abraham believed God? Do I trust God? Do I have that like precious faith that Peter spoke of? Is that faith which has characterized the lives of God's children all the way back? Is that faith in my heart? The Bible says in John 3 and 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." So it becomes mightily important for me to ask myself this question, do I believe on the Son of God? Do I truly believe on Christ? Now, true faith, we believe, is the gift of God. True faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2 and 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It is not merely a logical or emotional decision, though it is both logical and emotional. It is much more than that. Saving faith is created in the heart by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. It is the gift of the almighty grace of God. We believe, Paul said, Ephesians 1 and verse 19, "according to the working of His mighty power." Have you ever stopped to think about what that means? We believe, Paul said, according to the working of His mighty power. Meaning that if God's mighty power has not worked in our hearts, there will be an absence of faith. But if God's power has worked in us to create faith, then that's why we believe. We believe according to the working of His mighty power. And this is impossible for us to do until God works in us. It's impossible for us to believe. We know, and we've often said, that faith is not the cause of regeneration or life in the Spirit. Regeneration is the cause of our faith. We believe because we've been born again. And so we believe God because His Spirit has worked in us. We're united to Christ through the faith of the operation of God, Paul said in Colossians 2 and verse 12. God alone can create faith in the heart of a sinner. God alone can create faith in the heart of a sinner. So you see, there's hope for everyone that's under the sound of my voice this morning, because God has the ability to create faith in your heart. And let me say that there is no faith that unites a soul to Christ except that faith be created by God Himself. And once God creates faith in you, that faith will reach out, not to the preacher, not to the church, but it'll reach out and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll do it every time. God-given faith embraces the Lord Jesus Christ, God's provision for the sinner. Faith will embrace Him. We are united to Christ through faith of the operation of God. God alone can create this faith. God alone gives me faith. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 14. And this verse of Scripture, I love it. I love it. It's a wonderful verse. It says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." The grace of our Lord, the wonderful grace of our Lord, was exceeding abundant. And those are wonderful words. Those are precious words. Exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And so I trace the faith of God's elect back to the grace of God. Is that all right? I trace it back to the grace of our Lord. I trace it back to His creation in our hearts. Now, and He does it through the preaching of the gospel. We're confident of that, but which Christ is revealed in the heart. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Men are told to believe. Believe what? Well, faith must come from God. And we don't get tired of saying that. It must come from God and by the hearing of His Word. As the Word is preached, men are enabled by God to believe that Word. And then James 1 and 18 says, "Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." And 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So you see how that this faith comes by the gospel as it's preached to you, as you hear about Christ being hung on a cross, as you hear about Him suffering, bleeding, dying, and you hear about that tree and how He was nailed to that tree in order that He might bring us unto Himself, unto God, then all of this creates, God uses it to create faith. True saving faith is concerned about one thing. Concerned about one thing, and that is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Isn't that a powerful verse? "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And I wanted to say that twice, in order that you that are lost might hear it. You believe on the Son, you have everlasting life. Do you believe on the name of the Son of God? John 6 and 45 says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." They come unto me. Now this is the one issue which is of eternal importance. What think you of Christ? This is your lifelong assignment, dear soul. What think you of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He is that sufficient, that successful Savior that God set Him forth to be? Do you believe upon Him? Is He the object of your faith and your confidence? Nothing else really matters as far as salvation of the soul is concerned, but Christ. Have you embraced Him? Have you been enabled to? Nothing else, as we said, really matters. True faith is taking God at His Word. It is believing what God says about His Son. If you would turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 5, I'll show you this clearly. Eternal life is believing what God has said about His Son. 1 John, chapter 5. And I want you to look with me. In verse 9, he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. 1 John 5:9. He that believeth, in verse 9, or verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Now that witness that he has in himself is the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit which dwells in us, and if He's given us of His Spirit to dwell in us, we know, as verse 13 of the fourth chapter says, hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. We know that that He dwells in us, we dwell in Him, because He hath given us of His Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so in verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And verse 11, and this is the record. This is the record. Listen to it. That God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son, verse 12, hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so that shows you the importance of the statement that we made, that there's only one thing, nothing else really matters in the matter of eternal life, but knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and having Him dwelling in your heart by faith. Look at verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so if you want to know that you have eternal life, you got to believe the record that God gave of His Son. And that record is that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not spiritual life. Now, I believe also it is submitting to the revelation of God in the Scriptures. You're never going to know God any other way except as God reveals Himself through the Word. It won't do any good for a preacher to get up and give you some kind of a book report or some kind of an essay on some particular subject of interest to you. The only thing that's going to help you is for the revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures to be set forth to you. That's the only thing that's going to help you. That's the only thing going to get you out of the mess that you're in. And you must submit yourself to the revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures. All that we know about God is that which He's revealed about Himself. And God best knows Himself. And He has revealed Himself on the pages of the Scriptures. And you're never going to know God until you hear Him revealed as He speaks from the pages of this Holy Bible. And then it is trusting and believing and receiving Christ as He is revealed in the Word. I mentioned a few minutes ago that the Lord Jesus is revealed in the Scriptures as being a sufficient Savior. He's revealed as being a Savior that can save you all by Himself. He's revealed as being a Savior that can save you without any assistance of yours or anybody else assisting Him in the saving of your soul. He can save you entirely and completely, everlastingly, making you unreprovable and unblameable before Him, before His sight. He can do it all Himself. And He doesn't need any help from you to do it, or anybody else assisting, coming alongside and assisting. But you know, there's a word that sets forth the Christ of the Bible like no other word. And that word is successful. Now, I wanted to mention this because, you know, we hear about many Jesuses from preachers in our day. We hear preachers getting up talking about Jesus trying this, Jesus trying that, Jesus wanting to do this, Jesus wanting to do something else. People won't let Him do it. He's frustrated. He's tested. He's tried. He's sitting in glory looking over the banister down on the earth, seeing everybody frustrating His plan and thwarting His plan. Listen to me. The Jesus of the Bible is a successful Jesus. And don't you ever forget that. And that's what sets Him apart from all the other Jesuses that are being preached. And Paul said, if anybody preach any other Jesus to you than that which I preach to you, let him go to hell when the true Christ comes back from heaven to this earth. Now listen to me. When I'm talking about a successful Jesus, I'm talking about one from His very birth unto His death. His very birth to His death. His very birth unto His eternal glory. That He successfully accomplishes all that He set out to accomplish. My friend, I am sorry. I'm very sorry that I cannot worship a Christ who is a failure. I cannot worship a Christ who sets out to do something. I'm sorry that you have gotten involved with that kind of a Jesus, but I can't worship with you. I can't. I worship at the footstool of a Jesus that accomplished, that cannot fail, that accomplished everything that the Father gave Him to do. He successfully provided redemption for all of His people. He died to save His people, and He accomplished that work. He did not fail in His effort to save His people. Everybody for whom He died will everlastingly be with Him in glory. He will not fail to bring all the sons home to glory that God gave Him to represent in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. That's the Jesus that I worship, the successful Jesus. He's sufficient and He is successful. Now that's the Christ that's revealed in this book. And so if you're going to believe, you say, I'd like to believe, preacher, on Christ. This is the Christ you must believe in, one that is successful. Now, isn't it wonderful to be able to bow your knee and worship one who cannot fail, who will not fail, but must see the travail of his soul, must in the end see why he suffered, and must have all of those for whom he suffered? I mean, isn't that wonderful to worship at his footstool? I mean, that's the way that my own heart is blessed and encouraged, is by worshiping this Christ. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you believe on this Jesus, you are born of God. He that hath the Son, we told you, and I'll say it again, hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God, oh, God forbid that any of you should be here without Christ. But you are. There are some of you, and I would not be so naive to believe that there's nobody here that's without Him. There's some of you that don't have the Son. And, oh, it's he that hath the Son of God that has eternal life. Saving faith is a work of the heart. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. True faith is the willful, it is the deliberate, it is the voluntary confidence of my heart in the power and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is trusting the merits of His blood and His righteousness as my only grounds of acceptance before God. I know, as the old song said, no other stand. Even in Emmanuel's land, I know of no other stand except upon the merit and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And true faith, the faith of God's elect, don't we believe also that it is a persevering faith? Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. I believe that the righteous shall hold on his way, and they that have clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Verse 14 says, for we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. God's elect, they will persevere. They that endure unto the end shall be saved. They must persevere, and they will persevere. What is that song? My anchor holds. My anchor holds. By the grace of God, my anchor holds. And it holds if we know the Lord Jesus Christ through true faith. Now then, faith is not an event in the believer's life. Let me say that. Faith is not an event in the believer's life. It is the believer's continual way of life. The true believer never ceases to live by faith in Christ. God's elect begin in faith, they live in faith, and they die in faith. Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. True faith never quits. True faith never quits. Revelation 3:10 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I'll keep you from the hour of temptation that is coming on the earth. It is not the man who begins the race who wins it and wins the prize, but the one who finishes the race. And so the question is, the first question is, do I have the faith of God's elect? And if you can answer, yea, I have the faith. I believe God has given me faith, and I have embraced His Son. I do believe on His Son. Preacher, I'm weak, but I do trust in the blood and merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can say, yes, I do, then I think you have a measure of assurance in your heart that you truly belong to the Lord. We'll hurry on these next two questions. Okay, the second one is, do I have the hope of the gospel? Paul says there abides faith and hope and love. Do I have the hope of the gospel? Now, where there is true faith in the heart, there's also the confident hope of the gospel. Paul says that a man is saved who cannot be moved away from the hope of the gospel, Colossians 1:23. He cannot be moved away. Now, you see, it is necessary. We know the devil tries his best to keep men from the refuge, Christ. He would stand between you and Christ, and he would do all he could to keep you away from coming to Christ. Of course, almighty grace will prevail. Effectual grace will prevail. But once you're in the refuge, the battle is not over, because Satan would do all he could to come and get a hold of you and drag you out of the refuge. He would drag you away from it in your mind. He would fill your mind with many discouragements and many doubts about yourself. He would blind you by causing you to always be looking at your weaknesses and your frailties. And you would be, sometimes you would feel that you had lost your grip on the hope of the gospel. But Paul says that a man is saved who cannot be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And we believe that all God's dear children, those truly born of God, that they're shut up, not to their hold on Him, but to His hold on them, and they will persevere, and they will hold on. But I want you to see this. There's no superfluous warnings given in the Word of God. None whatsoever. Every one of them are necessary. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Faith
unites us to Christ. Faith brings us all the blessings of grace and salvation in Christ. But hope anchors my soul in the stormy sea of life. Hope inspires my courage in the midst of the troubles that I have here in this world. And hope causes me to persevere, looking beyond the things of time to eternity. And I remember Lamentations 3:21, where Jeremiah said, I remember, I recalled, and therefore I have hope. He remembered what God said in His Word to him, and therefore he had hope. And he says, it is good that a man both hope and he quietly wait for the Lord's salvation, for the Lord's deliverance. And so, beloved, hope causes me to look beyond the things of time to the Lord and to eternity. For what do the people of God hope? Well, they hope to be accepted before God. They hope that when they stand before God, there will not be one sin charged against them. They hope that when they stand before God, they'll stand there in robes, white. There will not be one blemish. There will not be a spot on those robes. Those robes will be the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they hope to be accepted before God. And they hope to be fully pardoned of all sin, completely acquitted of all charges before God's holy throne. And they hope to inherit all the glory and the bliss of Emmanuel's land that we sung about a few minutes ago. They hope to be found in Christ at last, not having their own righteousness, which is after the law, but the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the basis or foundation of a child of God's hope? My answer is, all my hope before God for all things rests entirely and alone upon the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, my sufficient substitute. Philippians 3:3, Paul said, for ye are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, Paul said, I have absolutely no confidence in the flesh. I have none, either yours or mine. I have no confidence in the flesh, nor in anything that I've experienced, nor in anything I've ever felt, nor in anything I've ever done. Now, you can run what you've done through the sieve. I preached for 48 years, basically, and you can run it all through the sieve. And when it's all run through the sieve, and I think it will all go through the sieve, every bit of it. There's nothing of it that really, really is of eternal value from the standpoint of my soul's salvation. Nothing. Nothing. Paul said, there ain't anything that I've ever experienced, felt, anything I've ever done that's going to really matter. My soul's hope is Christ alone. I have a good hope through grace, an everlasting consolation. I have a good hope, and that hope is through grace. The poet said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, His covenant, and His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and all my stay. Hope, then. There abides faith and there abides hope. Have you got hope in your heart? Hope for eternity? Hope before God? Well, that brings me to the third and the last. And that is, there's another question here which I think we must answer. There's one other thing here that I must have if I'm truly born of God, and that I will have. And he said, abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Now I want you to follow me, and I'm going to be done here just in a moment. In some ways, this is the most telling, I think, of the three. The question, I think it searches deeper and tells more about us, maybe, than the other two. Do I have the love of Christ in my heart? Has the love of Christ been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit? Is my heart ruled? Is it governed? Is it motivated by the love of Jesus Christ? Do I do what I do because I love Christ? That's the question. Will I so love Christ that I would be the same, be true to Him because I love Him? Do I have within me the kind of love that Christ would produce in His people? Love is absolutely essential to true godliness. Nobody going to be truly godly that don't love Christ, because that's the only motivation. Now, you can take the whip of the law and you can drive people with that. That'll never make them holy. It'll never make them godly. But if in their hearts they truly love the Lord, if in their hearts they truly love Christ, then they will walk the best they know how before God in that love. Paul tells us that if we have all other things and have not love, they'll profit us nothing. We read that earlier today when we read this chapter. The absence of love is a fatal deficiency. It is fatal. If you don't love God, then Jesus said, if any man love not, Paul said, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, he is, let him be anathema maranatha. We must love the Lord Jesus Christ. That anathema maranatha means let that individual die and go to hell if he doesn't love Christ. And he will die and go to hell if he doesn't love the Lord Jesus. As you read, meditate on this chapter, do not think to yourself that love is a very great thing. And it's a great virtue that is most commendable and useful. It would be a great thing, would it not, if all Christians had it? Oh, my friend, listen to me. We must have it. It's not that it's just that it's a great virtue and commendable and useful and a great thing. But we must have it. It is not, listen to me, it's not optional. It is imperative. We must have it. It's not something that we can say. It'd be wonderful if Christians would love one another, if Christians would love God. My friend, Christians do love God. Christians walk with God and they love God. They have the love of God in their hearts. Listen, the Holy Spirit tells us that love is something which characterizes all who are born of God. We know that we passed from death unto life because we what? Love the brethren. That's exactly right. We love the people of God. We know that we're no longer dead in sin, but that we're alive in the Lord because we love the brethren. We must have it, or else we're not born of God, and we are not of God. He that loveth not is not of God, the Bible says. If we do not have His love, no matter what else we may do, if I do not have the love of Christ in my heart, I must be a lost man. The same is true of you if you have not the love of Christ in you. Spurgeon said this love is the common everyday livery of the people of God. It is not the prerogative of a few. It is the possession of all. All those who know the Lord. This love is not a condition to be met in order to get salvation, but it is the sure result of God's saving grace in Christ. We are taught of God to love one another. Christian love is greater than all other spiritual gifts and graces. Paul explained that right here. Without love, all other gifts and graces are meaningless and they're useless. Verses 1 through 3 spells that out. This one thing, love is the fulfilling of the law of God in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. And sometime when you have time, you should look that up. And you'll see what he refers to there as the law of God. For love is the one sure mark and evidence of saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another. Well, where this love is absent, grace is absent. No man is born of God who does not have the love of Christ implanted in his heart. The love of Christ, or the absence of it, is a thing that is easy to identify. This is not some profound, mysterious point of theology. It is not some sweet-sounding, useless emotion. If the devil, and you know, there's some people that says, well, you know, I profess to be a Christian, but I'm really a very sour person. I'm just a sour person. I'm a miserable person. And my actions and attitude, not always what they ought to be. Well, you know, people blame all of their, I don't even know whether I can say the word or not. So I won't try. But anyway, there's people that are eccentric. And there's a little word that goes before that, but I won't try to say it all together. But nevertheless, you may blame all of that on your constitution. Say, I was just rubbed with a corn cob and baptized in vinegar, preacher. You have to excuse me. I don't love people like I ought to, and I don't have much use for other people other than me and mine and my own. I'm concerned about them, and I love them, but the rest, well, really, I don't care too much for them, and what you got to say is sweet-sounding, but it really is a useless emotion when it comes to me. Well, the love of Christ is a gift of divine grace that's clearly demonstrated in the lives of God's people. You can look at verse 4 through 7 here of chapter 13, and you can see how that works. And then love is preferable to all other gifts, greater than all other graces, because love is the only thing that will last forever. Verses 8 through 13 here in our text. All other gifts will come to an end. All other graces are going to cease. But love will go on in heaven. Faith will be no more when we see Him whom we have believed. Hope will be no more when we have that for which we have hoped. But love will continue to come perfection, and it will come to perfection when we enter heaven. Love is the only thing we have in this world, somebody said, which we can carry in the world to come. Love. Heaven is a world of love, perfect, unceasing, glorious, Christ-like love, and no one will enter that city of peace, world of love, except those who have the love of Christ in their heart. You mark it down. And if we have the love of Christ in our heart, it will be evident. People will be able to tell. Do you think that people can tell when you love them or when you don't love them? They can tell. They're not dumb. They're not idiots. They understand when they're being loved, and God's people know. And there's sometimes, you know, we meet people and they profess to be Christians. We're around them for a little while, and my soul, it becomes so evident that there's nothing between us and them. There isn't anything that joins our hearts or binds our hearts to them. There isn't anything we feel about them. It's absolutely all coldness. And we know, and we hear later that they backbite and say all manner of things about us, and they have no regard for us as the Lord's people at all, bickering and telling all kinds of stuff and destroying our character and so on and so forth. You say those people love the people of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And they'll say if you pin them down, well, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil can have a cardiac arrest and die right now, and they'd still be as mean as hell as long as you knew them, because their old nature is that way. They're not Christians. They're not the people of God, and the love of Christ is not in their hearts. Now, that's what I believe about. And they can make all kinds of excuses for being mean and ornery and contrary, but I just say it's because the love of Christ is not in their hearts. So in the light of these three questions, I think anybody who earnestly and honestly examines his own self before God can ask himself, do I have the faith of God's elect? Do I have the hope of the gospel? Do I have the love of Christ in my heart? Well, Paul said, now abides faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. May God bless these truths this morning to your heart, give you the ability, and I know there's been a lot said, but I hope that the Lord will give you the ability to digest these spiritual truths and make them a part of your spiritual system. May the Lord bless you. Mike, would you come and lead us?